Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning in two key passages. Ephesians 4 will be one of them. Only a little bit of what we're going to be reading is on the screen, so you are going to be using your Bible this morning. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Well, you probably noticed by now, but this morning, this service has been coming to you in high definition. As I think most of you are well aware, as technology marches on, our audiovisual capabilities have become woefully inadequate. And so really just thankful for the amazing amount of work that's been put in, not just this week, but for a while to make this upgrade possible. I know Jonathan Bays, Matt McFarland, some others have been putting in a lot of extra hours, and we're really thankful. And you can see a lot of the fruit of what they've been up to and what we're doing here today. And we are appreciative of all the good work that's gone into that, and I look forward to that helping us, these tools available to aid us in our work and our worship here. And good to be with you today. You're visiting with us this morning. I want you to know how glad we are that you were with us as well. You're an honored guest, and hope that your first time at Kleinwood, if that's the case, won't be your last time. We'd like for you to be back with us anytime you can be. If we need to talk with you about anything, answer any questions, concerns you have to make that possible, we'd be happy to do that. And if you haven't gotten the visitor's packet already, we'd love for you to have one of those before you leave today as well. But we're glad that you are here. This morning, we are continuing our consideration of elders, given that this congregation at this time is in the process of selecting more elders. And so last week, Brent well reminded us that the church is not a democracy. Now, we need to be very careful not to import into our congregation ideas from our culture, especially when it comes to expectations about how a congregation ought to be run and where authority lies and how decisions are to be made. The congregation, the church, is not a democracy. God is king, and God has all authority. And God has chosen to delegate a measure of that authority under His guidance, following His command, the qualified men who will collectively serve the congregation as elders. And then last Sunday evening, we talked for a little while about the qualifications of elders themselves. And to summarize that one, we talked about how we're looking for men of character and men of competence, men who have blameless character and life, and who have demonstrated their competence through the family that they lead, through the children in particular they have raised. As Paul points out to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man can't run his household well, if he can't produce mature, faithful children, how can he do that with God's household? And so we as a congregation, as we're looking at men individually who we may consider to serve as elders, we need to be very careful and intentional that we are putting aside all partiality and personal feelings when it comes to this matter, and that we are only selecting men who have proven that they have godly character, and that they know through the children that they have raised, the household that they run, that they know how to bring people to a maturity of a level of godliness themselves. Just because the Bible doesn't say that all a man's children must be faithful Christians, it does not mean that we should not look very carefully at every case where some man who may otherwise be qualified does not have faithful children. All his children aren't faithful. As a case-by-case basis, we need to be very careful, though, that we put aside partiality, personal feeling. The goal is a mature man whose God-orientedness shows in his maturity and in his capability in all facets of life. As a Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, you remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're looking for men who, in how they live and how they've raised their children, are models for us to emulate in our own growth in godliness. And so it's very important that we are very, very particular in a tolerant age. We are very particular. We read God's word carefully and we apply it honestly, and that we find only men who truly meet the qualifications that God has set out. All right. Well, this morning, I want to talk a little bit, in the few minutes that we have here this morning, I want to talk for you for just a few minutes about the responsibilities that elders have. The responsibilities that elders have. And to do that, I've invited you to open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, book of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin reading here for just a little bit to get the context of the particular text that we want to focus in on. So I'm going to begin reading this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians 4, but I want to begin in verse 1. That's why you need to have your Bible open and be able to follow along with me. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's the elders, the shepherds and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the measure of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." All right, I want to stop right there, and that's enough for our purposes this morning. What I want to do is, I want you to think about big picture what Paul is saying as he begins this chapter, this section of this letter to the Ephesians. Paul begins there in verses 1, 2, and 3 in particular. He calls upon Christians to intentionally figure out how to live together, how to get along with each other. Humility and gentleness go a long way toward that. That's part of Paul's point. But that Christians are called to intentionally figure out how to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, God wants a oneness, a unity in His people, with His people. And then what Paul begins to do in the next few verses before we get to our focal point, Paul goes on to describe how God loves oneness and all the oneness, all the unity in who God is and what God's done and how God has worked. And so we talked about there's one Lord. There's just one faith. There's not lots of ways to God. There's just one faith. There's just one teaching. There's just one way to find God. There's just one baptism. Oh, there's lots of reasons to get wet in water and get dunked underneath, but there's only one baptism that saves, because there's only ultimately one God, is Paul's point. You've got one Lord, you've got one Jesus, one Savior that leads to one faith and one baptism that takes us to the one God. God likes His oneness, and so when it comes to His people, even though we are all a bunch of individuals, God wants us to figure out how to do what He does. He is three persons in one God. It's a little bit of a mystery for us to understand that, but God calls us to similarly find ways to unify ourselves, to be of one mind and one heart, to share in one love. God wants us to pursue unity. That is God's great, grand, eternal project. That is the essence of the church for which Jesus gave His life, shed His blood. He wants individuals to come out of the world, bond together in love for Him and for each other, serve each other, worship Him, and all do it out of an ever-growing closeness and unity with each other. That's God's great vision. That's why Jesus died. But that's a tall order. I mean, after all, we have trouble getting along with our coworkers. We have trouble getting along with our family members. We have trouble getting along in our marriages. Sometimes we have trouble getting along with our children. Sometimes we have trouble getting along with our extended family. If you live long at all, you know that getting along with people, truly building a unified heart and mind, that's hard to do. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of effort. And God knows that as well. God knows the human heart and how, in a sense, desperately wicked we always are, how prone to temptation we in reality are. And so God, through Jesus, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, God gave gifts to the church on earth to help make the unity, the life in the church possible that he wants. He gave us, he equipped us, he gave us gifts to make that possible. What kind of gifts did he give? Well, that's what Paul gets to in verse 11. And that's the key focal point. That's the passage I'm highlighting on the screen this morning. That's the focal point of where we need to pick up this morning in thinking about elders. That at the end of the day, part of what God has done through Jesus to make possible the kind of congregation, the kind of Christian life, not just individually but collectively as well, to make possible the kind of Christian life that God wants and Jesus died for, a life that reflects his own unity in himself. He does this by giving good, great gifts. Paul explains that God's favor, God's grace toward us is bestowed in various ways to the body of Christ. And one of those graces, one of those marks of favor that Christ gave his bride church is certain types of people, certain roles in the congregation. And so he gave apostles. And that makes sense because the apostles, they were the ones who carried on the work of Christ. They finished bringing the fullness of God's revelation to man. We get how that's a gift to the church. That makes possible what we are and what we can be because they kept talking for God and revealing the mind of God to us. And so apostles and related to that type of work, prophets under the apostles. And then there's evangelists. God gave the church evangelists, people, men who would be able to basically take the message of the apostles and prophets and proclaim it, take it places where it hasn't been heard before, maybe help people who don't understand it as well to understand it better, to do what Philip the evangelist did for the eunuch. Do you understand what you read? The eunuch says, how can I let somebody help me? And Philip says, I can do that. That's a gift of God to the church, men who can do that, who can serve in the role of evangelist. But for our purposes this morning, one of the things that God gave as a gift to the church was the role of eldership in the congregation, the shepherds and the teachers. Because after all, we often tend to forget that one part of the qualification of an elder, we need not overlook it, is apt to teach, able to rebuke and to confront. There is a huge teaching aspect to the eldership, and that's part of why it nicely overlaps there. You can be a teacher without being an elder, but all elders are by definition in some way, shape, or form teachers, either publicly or privately, but that's part of what it means to serve as an elder. And so elders, ladies and gentlemen, part of the responsibility of elders is that elders are given by God. Elders are given by God to help the church be what God envisioned it to be. To help her be what Christ died for her to be. And so therefore, of course, they bear a great responsibility. But I want you to notice there as we've looked at verse 11 where we begin to realize that this really is elders among others, other roles, other functions. Eldership is a great gift of God to the church, a way of equipping the church to be what God wants her to be. That it's important to understand how the elders are to actually do this. Hebrews chapter 11, if we continue, or Ephesians chapter 4, if we continue reading on past verse 11. He's given the church these roles for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Elders' job, most basically, like all these other functions, is ultimately to equip the saints for the building up of the body. For the work of ministry. The elder's job is to shape us, to empower us, to prod us and to push us to do the work that we collectively are to be doing. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think that we really need to drastically revise and reset our expectations of what elders are supposed to be doing. As Brent mentioned last week, elders are not here to be CEOs. They're not here because they're good men with they know how to handle money well. They know how to organize people. They have good leadership skills in the worldly sense of organization and efficiency. They know how to just motivate people for its own sake. It is a particular type of work that the elders are called to do where it's not just a matter of motivating or being able to get up in front of people and give a good presentation or even be able to cast a vision and keep us in the black financially. Elders' work, the gift of elders to the church, is part of God's way of making sure that the Christians as a whole, the congregation as a whole, can do the work that she is supposed to do. The elders, in other words, are not our servants. We, in a sense, serve under the elders as they teach us how to serve our God. They are here to push us towards maturity. They are here to push us toward service. They're not here to help us move furniture on the weekends. You know, part of being an elder is, well, everybody knows your name, and so everybody calls your number when they need something. They are here to make possible, to lead us, to push us, to teach us, to be what Jesus died for the church to be. And so we may need to reset our expectations of what elders do and our vision of what elders do. An elder is not a man who's basically individually a good Christian, successful in business, so we'll put him in. We're looking for men who are able, again, on the basis of how they've raised their own families, we see their potential, their ability to do this work, who are able to take this congregation and collectively continue to push us and teach us and challenge us and rebuke us and discipline us until we are doing what we are supposed to be doing routinely and competently, until the young are growing in faith so that they will in turn be elders down the road when this current generation passes away. The elders are bringing us to maturity and unity. That's their work. And in that regard, they are, again, a pattern of Jesus, the chief shepherd himself. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning of verse 20. The Hebrew writer put it this way. Here it is. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the Hebrew writer here reminding us that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the epitome of the good shepherd. He's the model for all shepherds and would-be shepherds. That Jesus and God, ultimately, are equipping us. Part of how they do that is through the elders. And the point, as the Hebrew makes clear, is it's for God's glory forever and ever. Amen. The goal of this church, the goal of the elders' work in this church, is that God may be pleased. It's not about getting our numbers up for its own sake. It's not about worldly success. It's not about efficient organization. It's not about making sure that we're an energetic social club. It's not about making sure the church is something that meets people's needs as they define them and want them met. The church needs to be something that meets God's expectations. And part of the gift of God to the church is elders to make that so. Now, to illustrate that, basic concept, that the elders are a gift to the church and their work among us is to equip us, as much as the preacher's supposed to do that, as much as teacher's supposed to do that. The elders are God's gift to the church to equip us for the work of service and to bring us to maturity. Because God loves us and won't leave us floating in the void. He appointed a role for older men who are qualified to do it, to serve us in this way. If you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 20. Book of Acts in chapter 20. And here what I want to do is I want to look, in the few minutes that we have left together this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at Paul's speech to a group of elders. Here's the Apostle Paul, himself serving as an apostle, one of God's gifts to the church. And he's talking to the elders from the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He's talking to another group of men who are serving in a role that is God's gift to the church. And we want to look at what exactly Paul said to them as maybe, again, a further embellishment, an actual occurrence in real time of what being an elder involves and what elders need to be doing for their flock, for the congregation. And so I'll ask you to begin reading with me. Acts chapter 20. Again, not all of it that we're going to read is going to be on the screen. So you want to have your Bible, you want to follow along. Acts chapter 20. We want to begin in verse 17. So Paul from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church, of that congregation. And when they had come to them, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shirk from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. All right, let's stop right there for a moment and just think for a little bit about what we've gotten thus far. About what we've gotten thus far. Paul begins by reminding the Ephesian elders, and by the way, one of the things that makes clear about how Paul's handling these men is that this is an implicit example of individual congregational autonomy in the Old Testament. He calls the elders of that church to him to talk about their work in that church. More details about that in just a minute when we resume reading. But he calls the elders from a particular congregation to talk to them about their work in that congregation. There was no larger structure in the early church than elders over an individual congregation. That's just all there was to it. And so Paul calls the elders of that Ephesian congregation to him, and he begins to talk to them. And he begins by pointing out to them his own example, his conduct among them as an apostle. Now, apostles are different from elders, yes, but both of them have this much in common, that as we've seen from Ephesians, they are God's gift to the church to make the church what God wants her to be, to make it possible for the church to be what God wants it to be. And once it's the apostles' job is to reveal and get started, the elders' job, and that's part of what Paul's doing here, the elders' job is after the apostolic work is done, the elders' job is to maintain it and grow it and protect it. Paul comes by and he lays the foundation, but he can't live forever. And part of the reason the apostles knew they couldn't live forever is why they wrote down what their teaching was so that we can read it today. The apostles still do their work today. They're still a gift to the church today because we have their words, even if not their actual bodies anymore. They're not among us, but their words are. Their work continues. The elders are to come in behind the apostolic work. When the word of God has been taught and preached, Christians exist. They come together as a congregation. The elders' job is to maintain the apostolic word and to maintain the unity that the apostolic word is designed to produce. And so Paul calls the others to himself, and he reminds them of the work that he has done apostolically among them to get started. He reminds them as well, I think a little bit as a model for them about how they are to do their work, that he serves the Lord in humility. It's not about him, as he makes clear repeatedly in a number of different ways. He acknowledges all the tears and the trials due to the opposition and the harassment that come with serving God in a public way and standing for the whole counsel of God, no matter who may resist. He talks about having always made sure that he shared with them what was profitable. What was profitable? Now, in a few verses he'll talk about, I've always told you the whole counsel of God. I've given you everything that God revealed. But when he also talks about sharing with them what's profitable, he seems to imply that he was like as he described himself elsewhere, a skilled and careful workman, that he was able to look at situations and tell people and groups and even the whole congregation specific things that they needed. He knew how to take the revelation of God and apply it specifically and individually to circumstances that existed as he was aware of them. He knew how to do it profitably and carry out his work in that regard. And ultimately, he did it publicly in the assembly, and he did it house to house, individually. All of it part of the process and all of it part of the project. And ultimately, as he makes clear in verse 24, it was so thoroughly not about him that as far as he was concerned, his life no longer mattered. Only the work that God had given him to do mattered. And we'll come back to that idea in a little bit. Well, continuing on, verse 25. Having basically said that Paul's not completely clear what the future brings exactly, even though he knows it's going to get rough, the Spirit's made that much clear. Paul says his only goal is to accomplish the work that God wants done through his life. And so, verse 25, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shirk from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. And thereby underscores the importance and the desperate seriousness with which leadership in the church is undertaken. Now, Paul, in a sense, as he's recognized that his time among those brethren is done, can certify that he gave it his all, his best effort, and that never because of partiality or fear, not wanting to give offense or upset somebody, get the brethren mad at him, that he never held back from telling people everything that God had spoken. Never hedged on the hard-to-hear things. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. But then in verse 28, he gets very particular, very explicit to those elders themselves. In verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves, which is basically the exact same thing he's going to end this particular paragraph with in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. He basically, in this particular section, begins and ends by warning them to be attention. Two hands on the steering wheel kind of stuff. This is serious business, all alertness, all sobriety, all focus required. You, therefore, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, because you can never lead better than what you are yourself. That's why the elder starts out, if he's truly qualified, as a blameless man, somebody who himself already has it all together. Guard yourself, guard the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, how's the Holy Spirit made them overseers? Well, in the original context, it could very well be that that was spiritual gifts being possible, Paul being an apostle. There may have been some spirit involvement in what was going on. But in the bigger picture of things, we've got to go back to remember this is God's gift to the church. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't always necessarily just appoint individuals, though that's entirely possible in that context for those men at that time only. But in general, the God has given this work to the church. And so listen, you got to understand that. And those who accept eldership, those who serve as elders, and those who will be elders, need to understand that this is God's doing. This is a stewardship from God that you are receiving. This is deadly and potentially damnably serious business. Because this is the Spirit of God's work. Today, if nothing else, the Spirit of God's work through the Word that the apostles have revealed that's been recorded and preserved down to us to this day. But this is God's work. Make no mistake about it. Now, you are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's where stewardship comes in. It's not ours. The church is not ours. Doesn't matter how many years you've worshipped in this congregation or how many years you've been a Christian all around. Doesn't matter. It's the church of God that he bought with his blood. Paul goes on to warn. See, he says, I know that after my departure, after I leave, after we have this talk, all my work, after I leave, I know what's going to happen. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in from among you, not sparing the flock. That's what's tragic, as Paul says. I know that even from among you, potentially even elders, I know the problems are going to come. You're going to lose sight of what the church is, who God is, what he wants, and how to do it. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so Paul warns strongly about how dangerous it can be to do this work. And the danger this work is about is about pushing back on. I think, ladies and gentlemen, just as a church, as a word of warning, as a teacher and preacher to the congregation this morning, we spend sometimes too much of our time worrying about what everybody else is doing outside and defining ourselves against the obvious wrongdoing outside and not enough time guarding ourselves on the inside. Beware of comfortable and complacent and careless Christianity and the errors that that itself can create. Be careful yourself, Paul says to the elders. You can't lead better than what you are. It's a warning for all who serve publicly in general. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he said to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch yourself, Timothy. All of us who do these kinds of works need to be doing that. You've got to make sure your own life is what it's supposed to be, but especially for elders whose family is part of the qualification, the quality of the family that he has built and led over the years. You cannot lead others if your life is not what it's supposed to be. You cannot lead others if you don't have the knowledge and the self-discipline and the moral authority that comes with those things from who you are and who your family is. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is so easy in our very superficial society to measure ourselves by the wrong standards, which is why Paul tells elders even, watch yourself. Because in our society, it's very easy to consider ourselves successful spiritually without being holy. Again, we can look to the numbers in attendance. We can look at the numbers in the budget. We can look at the number and the success of various initiative and efforts, gospel meetings and special weekends for this and that. And we can lose sight of ourselves, our own hearts, our own motivations. We're sexually pure, but we're inwardly covetous. Oh, there's all manner of way to fall short. Be careful about yourselves, Paul tells the elders. And once you've shored up yourself, look out for the flock. Because the flock, by definition, is always vulnerable. The flock is made up of people who aren't qualified to be elders, people who are not spiritually mature, people who are struggling in their homes and in their families, people who are babes in Christ, brand newborn. The flock is made up of people who are even more so vulnerable to the world, to false teaching, to bad ideas, to immaturity, to all the different ways that Satan can acquire us. One of the most basic ways that God intends for his people to be defended is for the shepherds who know how to pick up the sword of the Spirit, to use the shepherd's rod, the word of God, to faithfully defend his people. And so Paul tells them that you need to shepherd the congregation of God. Shepherding the congregation, I'll tell you, you need to understand, in the ancient world, shepherding was a 24/7 occupation. Shepherding in the ancient world was a 24/7 occupation. What it meant to be a shepherd in the ancient world was that usually the shepherd, it wasn't his own sheep. Shepherding was actually kind of a low-end occupation. Usually you shepherded somebody else's sheep. And so you know what happened if you lost one of somebody else's sheep when they were under your custody? Guess who paid for it? You paid for it. You were responsible for it. It came out of your pay, meager as it was. To be a shepherd was a 24/7 job in the ancient world. Basically, you had the flock. You were responsible for it. You had to watch it day and night. You had to sleep at the door of the fold or among your flock at night, listening carefully, sleeping lightly to make sure that no animal was coming in at night to make off with one of your sheep, to make sure no rustler was coming in the middle of the night to run off with, carry off some of your sheep. But you were responsible for the sheep 24/7, constant vigilance. You were accountable to the master for his sheep and the sheep that you lost. It was serious business. And when Paul tells them, shepherd the flock, that was an image, the responsibility of which was not lost on Ben in the ancient world. Because ultimately, this is a flock that does belong to somebody else. It was bought at a high price. Now take care of it. I'll tell you, those of us who are members and not elders, we need to remember then that what it means is that the church is not the members group to collectively do with what we wish. It means that the elders are charged with holding us accountable, with hurting our feelings sometimes, with speaking politically incorrect truths to us, with not sparing our feelings at the expense of sparing our spiritual well-being, at telling us things we don't want to hear. But I will tell you, to the current elders and any potential elder as well, we need to recognize that part of what's implied when he says shepherd the flock is that he's calling for men who serve this way to sacrifice themselves, to lose their lives in this work. Paul himself makes clear, I do what I do night and day. There's no punching out on being an apostle and serving in this way. And so too for elders who shepherd the flock. It is second only to your family responsibility, your own relationship with God. It is the greatest responsibility, and you willingly take it upon yourself. It means that elders, and especially potential elders, need to seriously weigh whether they truly have the time to do the work and are willing to make the sacrifice of the time they could use for other things to fully devote themselves to this work as it requires it. It is a sacrifice. But only those who are truly willing to make the sacrifice should consent to serve. Don't let pride get in the way. It's always an honor to be asked. If you're not truly committed, if you're not truly in a place in life when you can offer yourself to this work to the degree that it requires, don't take the responsibility upon yourself. Because the elders are always on duty. And the elder's duty then is to shepherd the flock, to point out danger to us inside this congregation and outside this congregation as well. Listen, this is why sometimes when you maybe think you have a great idea about something that we should do here, you have a great idea, or maybe you see some other religious group doing something, you think that's a great idea, we should do that here, and you bring it to the elders, and the elders say, no, I don't think that's such a great idea. You understand that the elders are probably doing what they should be doing. That sometimes the elders say no to us because they know that something is unscriptural or that it's not wise, not profitable, doesn't help us toward the work of service, toward the degree of maturity that we're called to pursue. To shepherd the flock is to submit to their rule as men who are mature and knowledgeable and capable. And so Paul concludes, as we will this morning, verse 31, for our purposes. Therefore, elders, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And the implication of him saying that there is, therefore, you elders, you carry on that work. Night and day, paying attention to, focused upon the church, the congregation of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the responsibility. And it is a grave one. But for all the seriousness, and for all the sacrifice, we need to keep that balance with this, that this is God's gift to the church. And that God has always looked for people to look at their own lives, their own circumstances, and recognize that their life in this world is not about them. It's about serving God in whatever way we can and serving others in whatever way we can. And that therefore, if I am an otherwise qualified man, my job is not to selfishly shirk from the responsibility. My job is to, having made careful account of my own life and my own circumstances and the sacrifice required, potentially submit myself to the work that God needs done in this place, in this time, because elders are God's gift to the church, that she can be the one unified body that Jesus shed his blood to make possible. And so it is a gift, even if it is a sacrifice. But after all, for all of us who are Christians, what is life but to lose ourselves in some way, shape, or fashion in maturing in Christ and serving God, the work of service? For all of us, whatever form that may take, that's what life is. And for some men, this is their calling, their opportunity to serve God in this way. Thank God for men who currently serve in this place that way, that sacrificially. And it is a sacrifice. One of the perks of my position is to work closely with the elders and to be honestly and frequently impressed with what the men who currently shepherd this flock do, the way they spend themselves on our behalf 24/7. May God grant us more men who will embrace that work and that challenge to do that kind of work sacrificially, having the necessary qualifications, being the type of men that God would have us to be. I want to close this morning by very quickly offering an invitation to anybody who's not a child of God already. We've talked mostly about elders, about mature Christians, but I'll tell you, the first step of maturing in Christ is to become one. I'm going to give you that opportunity this morning. Every potential elder, every current elder, started this way themselves, and we give you that opportunity this morning. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repenting of your sins, accept baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may become one of God's children, a member of Christ's church, a full beneficiary of the blood that was shed on your behalf. We'll help you with that this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been what it should be. You are in rebellion against God. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been resisting the elders' quiet and gentle overtures to you, their rebukes. But you know you need to submit yourself to God, to Jesus, the chief shepherd, and to the shepherds here. If we can help you in any way, get your life right with God, why don't you come talk to us? We'll pray with you and for you while we stand, while we sing.